Hey, good morning, everybody. Well, here we are, week number four, final week of our series. So we began a journey 4 weeks ago to the core of a story known as the gospel. And as we learned, the story has four movements, four chapters, four movements. And it begins with God creating a perfect world, a world of peace, a world of justice, a world without death, a world without disease, a world without conflict. Hard to imagine, isn't it? And of course, as a part of that world, God creates mankind, and he creates man in his own image. Well, of course, the story takes a very sharp turn when mankind turns from God, and of course, it results in what's known as the fall, and suddenly brokenness enters into this world, and everything is now marked by physical, social, personal, spiritual disintegration at every level. And yet, even in the midst of the brokenness, and even in the midst of the rebellion, we see the footsteps of God. In fact, the first time we see it is in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve has just sinned, and what we see is a God who goes after his creation. He pursues Adam and Eve, and he goes after them, and he clothes them. And then over and over again in the scriptures, we see the same thing, this God who pursues his creation. And so on one hand, while we have this story that is certainly a story of human foolishness, it's safe to say that it's also a story of God's faithfulness. And where it's a story of humans turning towards rebellion, it's also a story of God turning towards reconciliation. And so even in the painful parts, there's beauty. Well, the story continues. God promises a deliverer, a king. He promises a savior. And he uses the womb of a young teenage unwed mother, a virgin, to give birth to a king who, instead of showing a love for power, ends up showing us actually the opposite, the power of love. His name was Jesus. And so Jesus, he spends his 33 years in this world loving, healing, forgiving, and yet, as we all know, he ends up dying as a victim of injustice and as our substitute, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin and evil. And it's at this point in the story where we realize this really is a story about what God has done to reach us, not advice on what we need to try to figure out and how we can somehow reach God. That's called redemption. And so Jesus, he dies, he's buried, 3 days later he's risen from the dead. And of course, last weekend we celebrated Easter. Wasn't it a great weekend, by the way? We celebrated our risen Savior, and amen. And I got to say, this is probably one of the best Easters in a long time for me personally. And I think journeying through the story at the same time just was something beautiful. You know, the Apostle Paul, he actually writes, there's a section of Scripture where he really summarizes the entire story of the gospel in one place. And I want to read it to you real quick. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to read from the Message, so just follow along on the screens if you would. Colossians 1, verse 15. And really, really absorb this. Really listen to this, okay? He writes these words. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. Listen to this. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. And then listen to this. This is where it gets really good. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. Isn't that beautiful? From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. Listen to this. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, now listen to this, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, he has left nothing out, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You know, Paul says so much to us here, doesn't he? So much. And of course, he points us to the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. And of course, what he's talking about here certainly has, as we all know, has very personal and individual implications for every single one of us. It impacts all of us in a very individual way. And yet, Paul also shows us at the same time that it's also so much more than that. I mean, think about some of these statements we see here that moves it beyond just being about you as an individual. I mean, we look at this son and we see God's original purpose in everything created. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He's supreme in the end. And then listen to this last part. We read it already, but I want to read it again. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, the people and things, animals and atoms and fill in the blank, right? Get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies. See, what we begin to see here and what we begin to see in so many other places in the scriptures is that this whole idea of salvation is so much more than just about getting our sins forgiven so we can get into heaven. And of course, while that is certainly an important means of God's salvation, it's not the final end or purpose of it. And see, the early Christians understood this. I mean, they understood and embraced the truth that the gospel is not just about my individual happiness or just about God's plan for my life. No, what we see over and over again is this understanding and expectancy that what God did for Jesus at Easter, he will do not only for those who are in Christ, but he will do for all of creation, including the entire cosmos. And of course, this is the fourth movement of the story. It's what's known as restoration. Would you say that with me? Ready? Restoration. Restoration. It's God's future renewal of all things. All things. In fact, Revelation chapter 21, God says it this way. See, I am making all things new. Would you read it with me? Let's read it. See, I am making all things new. All things. Now, of course, that's challenging for us to comprehend, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to comprehend how that will all go down, how it will all happen. And of course, there's just a lot we don't know in terms of how that will happen, how it'll play out. But there are some things we do know. And in fact, there's several metaphors that are used in the scriptures to paint a picture for us of how and some of the ways these things will happen in the future. And one of those metaphors is this one. This one. There we go. This one. This is an ultrasound picture. And am I the only one who, when I see these things, I go, I don't see it. Right? I mean, you know, the doctor goes, hey, it's a boy. And you're like, oh, are you sure? Okay. Now, I almost used a picture of my son, Alex, the ultrasound picture, because it really, when we saw this, it's amazing. Huh. Some of you are like, you're going to screw him up, Scott. We all do in some ways, right? And just so you know, like on the weekends, on Saturday and Sunday, because we have church on those days, we call it Saint Arbucks, because that kind of spiritualizes it. And it's not an addiction, by the way. It is an appreciation. Big difference, okay? But anyway, so Paul, he uses this metaphor of birth to describe what's to come one day in the future. And it's found in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can go there or follow along. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, I want to begin there, and this is what he says, okay? Keep the birth metaphor in mind. Romans 8:18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Wow, see, we could stop right there, couldn't we? We could just stop right there and go home and be thankful for this great word from the Lord, right? What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Now listen, this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 19, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Verse 20, now this is talking about the fall right here. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Verse 22, for we know that all creation, listen, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. All creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Now, of course, I am among the least of anyone in this room who's qualified to really talk or comment about this pain. Okay, but I'm married to a woman who experienced it on three separate occasions. Okay, and of course, as many of you know, once you know a woman reaches that ninth month, especially sometimes earlier or whatever, but there's a tremendous amount of discomfort, isn't there? And of pain, right? And of course, and then there's trouble sleep. You know, she has trouble sleeping, trouble walking, mowing the lawn. You know, all the things that we really need our wives to do. It's difficult, okay? Yet in the last weeks of pregnancy, you ever notice the woman is sustained, and she is energized. Because of what? Because of hope. This thing's going to come out. Right? There's hope that in just a few days, the suffering will be over, just to go into a whole other form of suffering for years. But the hope is that this amazing little baby's going to be born. And in fact, that's the hope that enables her to endure almost anything, including the labor and the delivery, right? And so this use, it's interesting because this use of birth pangs is a well-known Jewish metaphor that was used by the prophets, and it was used to point towards something that, while on one hand is and can be extremely painful, will eventually bring us to something better. And so Paul chooses to use this metaphor to show us that what we have ahead of us, listen, this is huge, what we have ahead of us is not the unmaking or the destruction of creation, but instead a drastic and dramatic birth of a new creation from the womb of the old. Okay, so in other words, this isn't about God scrapping what's there and starting all over again, okay, but rather it's about God liberating what has come to be enslaved, all right, and that one day will be transformed by our Messiah, Jesus. Okay, and see, that's part of the reason I think we are so drawn to the beauty of creation. There's something within all of us that's drawn to the beauty of creation around us. And I think the reason for that is because it points us towards something. One of my favorite instruments is the violin. Love the violin. I can't play it, but I love it. I like to pretend I can play it. But I love the violin. How many of you love the violin? It's a beautiful instrument. But what is it that makes it so beautiful? I mean, if you really think about it, what makes the violin beautiful? Is it the curves on the violin? Check them curves out. Whew! That's a curvy violin. No, is it the strings? Ah, those strings are beautiful. Now, well, okay, all those things, they could be beautiful, maybe, but the thing that makes the violin so beautiful is the music that we know it's capable of. It's music we know that it's able to produce. And see, I think that that's why there's something in all of us that ought to be very deeply moved by the beauty of creation. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:22. I want to read, let me read this message paraphrase. All around us we observe a pregnant creation. Think about that. All around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. What a promise there. Do you see that, okay? In other words, whatever's happening right now is not the end of the story. It doesn't have the last word. Now, N.T. Wright is a theologian, and he says this. I think it's a beautiful statement. He says, the world is beautiful, not just because it hauntingly reminds us of its creator, but also because it is pointing us forward. See, those birth pangs, okay, the ones you feel in your life as a part of God's creation, which means the pain, the grief, the suffering, the hurt, but even the joys and even the celebrations, okay, it all points us forward to something beautiful. It points us to, well, it points us to what's ahead, which is an earth, which is a creation that is filled and flooded and designed anyway to be filled and flooded and drenched in God. Now, there's another metaphor that's used. It's a metaphor that, depending on your experience of it, is good or bad. It's a metaphor of marriage. Yeah, metaphor of marriage. Now, it's used in Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Not the greatest place to start your Bible reading if you've never read the Bible. Okay, but there's still some really powerful things here, as you're about to see. So John writes Revelation, and he uses this metaphor to paint a picture of the heavenly city of God, okay, the New Jerusalem, one day coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. It's a beautiful picture, and here's the picture that he paints in Revelation 21, okay? Then, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw, listen, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. That's a beautiful picture. Yet it's quite different from what many of us have been taught or what's been implied over the years of how everything's going to go down one day in the books that we've read and the B-rated movies that we've watched, which is a picture of, well, one day all the Christians will disappear from planet Earth. They will go to heaven with their naked and unadorned souls to meet their Maker in fear and trembling. Good times. See, the problem with that is the scriptures paint a very, very different picture for us, okay? Listen, instead of the illusion where this world melts away and all the spiritual souls escape from here, the physical world into heaven, what we see instead is actually something extremely different, and that is the New Jerusalem, the city of God, descending into our world to unite with it and to purify it of all its brokenness and imperfections. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 21. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. What does it say? I mean, it's right here, right? He will live with them. It doesn't say that they will disappear and go live with him. It says he will live with them. God himself will be with them. See, what he's talking about here is a magnificent moment of heaven meeting earth. It's what the prophet Isaiah once saw, and he said that it is a new heaven and a new earth that is replacing an old heaven and an old earth, okay? It's the final answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed that many of you probably know. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then all throughout the scriptures, we see it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, we read that not only will the living God dwell with and dwell and live among his people, but he will fill the city with his life and with his love, and he will pour out grace and healing in the river of life that flows from the city to the nations, which is a sign of a future project that awaits the redeemed people of God. And you know, which of course also paints a very different picture than what many of us think of when we think of being in heaven, right? Because let's just be honest about it. You know, what do we think of when we think of heaven? We think we're going to be sitting up there floating on a cloud in a robe and playing the harp, right? Yeah, and I'll tell you, that is what heaven's going to be like. I think I might enjoy that for about, 3.5 minutes. And so we're going to be there for eternity? Are you kidding me? Come on. No, listen. The redeemed people of God in this new world will be agents of his love, will be going out in new ways, will be accomplishing new tasks, creative tasks, celebrating and extending the love of God to throughout the cosmos. I hate to tell you this, it's not going to be a retirement community. See, Paul's point in all of this is that when this happens, when heaven and earth collide, it will be cause for rejoicing in the same way it is at a wedding, right? It'll be a creational sign that God's project is moving forward, and that all the time we spent separating the spiritual from the physical, or separating heaven and earth, what we're going to discover is that these two places were not made for competition. They were made for union, which means that love and not hate have the last word in the universe. Not your pain, not your grief, not your depression, not your fill in the blank. God has the last word. And see, that's what's to come. And so when God says, see, I am making all things new, what that means is the one who made all things will remake all things, which means that all the things that are now caught up in brokenness will one day be repaired. They will be good as new, if not better. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he depicts all of this as a new Garden of Eden. And he paints this picture. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, listen, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled. So the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. This is the reality of what's ahead for the people of God. Do you see how we have shrunken the gospel? Do you see how we've taken the gospel that is this big and we've made it this big? The word that sums it all up is the word we looked at a couple weeks ago, the word shalom. Would you say that with me? Shalom. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say to them, shalom. 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 That is what you wish upon, and what you pray for, and what we strive for is shalom. It is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It's what Isaiah was talking about. And I suppose if the year was 2010 and the prophet Isaiah was writing this today, he would probably paint it as a picture of a world where all marriages would be healthy, where all children would be safe, where a world where divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community centers. And every time one human touched another, it would be to express nothing more than encouragement, affection, and delight. At recess, every kid would be chosen for a team. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would stop fighting each other and would finally stand together and join hands. And they would honor and be enriched by their differences, and they would be united in common humanity. And at the center of it all, in the center of this city, would be the one who makes all things new, the most glorious residence, our Creator, our King, our Lord. See, that's the vision. That's the picture that the writers of Scripture paint for us of how things are supposed to be. This is all a picture of what God originally intended, okay? And it's a picture of how things are supposed to be, but it's also a picture of how things one day will be. See, not only does God have the first word in the story. What was the first word? Ready? Let there be light. Remember that? Let there be light. God had the first word in the story, but he also has the last word. He's got the first word. He's got the last. Isn't it amazing how much hope that stirs in our hearts? And see, here's the thing. This hope that I'm talking about is what makes Christianity unique, okay? This is the hope in the death. It's grounded in one thing, the death, burial, resurrection. Okay, three things. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The hope is grounded there. That is what it all points us to, okay? There's a theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin. I'm probably saying his last name wrong, but he was a Christian theologian. He was a bishop, and he was once asked, as he looked into the future, whether he was pessimistic or optimistic. His reply was very simple. I am, he said, neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And see, that's why there's an amazing amount of hope found at the core of the Christian faith. There's a hope found at the core of the Christian faith that is not found in any other religion or belief system. And see, here's the thing, and I'm not talking about spiritual cheerleading. I'm not talking about Christian cliche bumper stickers or t-shirts that make us feel good for about 4 seconds, and then we, you know what I'm saying? What I'm talking, this is not when someone says, well, I'm sure that everything will be okay. I'm sure. Well, see, they mean well, but they really can't be sure of what they promise, right? The reality is oftentimes things in life don't turn out okay. At least from our view, right? At least in the short term, from our perspective. Oftentimes things don't turn out okay. Yet, because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, we can have confidence and we can have hope and we can trust that not just in the fact that one day we're going to be in heaven with Jesus, and although that's a marvelous promise to hold to, okay, or that one day we're going to spend eternity with all of God's people and all of that, but there's more. Listen, there's more. See, our hope as Christians is that one day Christ will return to this earth, and somehow this thing called eternity will embrace and transform the reality of how things are right now. And God will establish his rule and his reign, and he'll establish peace and shalom and justice throughout all of creation. That's where we put our hope. See, that's why the writer of Hebrews, this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Hebrews 6:18. We who have run for our very lives to God must have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. I mean, this is a hope that we're told, the New Living says this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. What this means is that when the you-know-what hits the fan in your life, or when you've put your hope in everything else, there's still somewhere you can hold on to. And not with a it's not holding on with a fingernail, right? It's holding on with both hands. See, here's the interesting thing about hope, okay? I always thought I understood hope. I always thought I understood how bad I needed hope. But I just think this, that I don't think we even understand why hope is so important until we find ourselves in desperate need of it. And for me, like the greatest moment in my life that happened was the day that my father fell over dead at 60 years of age. My friend, my mentor, my leader, my father, gone. And I'll tell you what, that was a painful journey. Some of you know, you've been through something like that. You've lost family. And when you lose someone suddenly, losing someone's not easy, it doesn't matter how you lose them. But for me, it's one of the hardest things I've ever gone through in my life. And even now, there's days when I look at my kids and the one thing that is so painful to me is to think of my children growing up without the influence the influence of my father in their lives. It's the hardest part of it all. But can I tell you what I hold on to? I hold on to the fact that one day there's going to be this thing called redemption. There's going to be this thing called restoration, that God will take what's been made wrong, and he's promised that one day he will make it right. And here's what I believe with all my heart, is that not only one day will we feel like, hey, it's okay, but it'll be as though he was never out of their lives to begin with. That's what I believe we have to look forward to. It's not just, it's going to be okay. Or maybe you'll feel better one day, but God is going to reach down, and when eternity and when heaven comes down and collides into earth, man, there is going to be something that happens that will bring everything back to how it was originally supposed to be. And I'll tell you, when you have that hope in your heart, okay, it sets you free from the despair that you've seen so many people around us, okay? And yes, at times you're going to feel discouraged. At times you're going to face disappointment. But we won't give up completely, because we have this genuine, trustworthy hope. And our souls, listen, our souls are tethered to that hope. That's what keeps us centered. It's what keeps us centered in truth. It's what keeps us moving forward in what God has called us to now. Because listen, God has called us to something right now. You have a calling of God on your life. It's not just about a pastor has a calling, or that only certain people have a calling. We all have a calling of God on our lives. We're called now. See, that's why, like, a lot of people, they have like this escapist mentality, right? Like, oh, Jesus, just get me out of this horrible earth. Right? Oh, just get me the hell out of here. I got to get in heaven, because this earth is going to hell in a handbasket. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, people would sing songs. I remember, like, you know, you see, especially a lot of the old people would sing songs about heaven, and they'd be crying in heaven, this and that. And I remember at that time always going, why are you so excited about heaven, man? We're just going to float on clouds and play a harp. I mean, you know, but see, here's the thing. I'll be honest with you. Like, now I can hardly sing a song about heaven without just tearing up. I mean, maybe I'm getting old. I don't know. But I can't read about heaven and eternity, and I can't sing a song about it without something welling up inside of me. But here's the thing. If the reason you get excited about heaven is just so you can get the heck out of here, or is it because you're excited about eternity, because you know God is going to establish his rule and his reign in this earth? We forget that God still sees creation as good. God hasn't stopped seeing it as good. And so the question, I think, is this. The question is, what do we do right now? I mean, what is it we're called to do now, okay? Now, the Apostle Paul gives us this great encouragement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, what's happened here is he's just written the longest, most densest chapter in any of his letters discussing the future resurrection of our bodies, okay? And we don't have time to get into all that, but the scripture tells us one day these physical bodies will be transformed. Yes, the bodies that are buried, or that get cremated or whatever, God is going to resurrect those bodies and transform them. So you will have your body back. But don't worry, it'll look a lot better than it does now. So the Apostle Paul, and you got to read it sometime. Read there in 1 Corinthians 15. Read it sometime. It tells all about the bodies and what's going to happen. But the Apostle Paul has just spent 57 verses telling us what we have to look forward to. In the future, glory, new bodies, in the future. And guess what he does to wrap it all up, okay? He doesn't do what we might think he would do, which would be like, so, therefore, let's all just chill out and wait until we die, and so we'll have it much better in heaven. No, you know what he says? He says, future, future, future. Then he brings it to this, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Stand firm. Let's read together from there. Ready? Let nothing move you. always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you see that? I mean, isn't it interesting? Like, it constantly getting brought back to the here and now. It's like what happens in this life really does matter. Okay, the character development in your life really does matter. How you care for your body now really does matter. How you treat other people now really does matter. The fact that there's people without clean water, that matters. The fact that there are people who are starving to death, that matters. The fact that there are women and children who are being prostituted and sold into the sex trade, that matters now. See, the problem is we get so focused on heaven that we praise God for heaven, but what about the hell that people are living in right now? Always give yourselves fully to the work. Well, what's the work of the Lord? What the heck does that mean? Well, it depends on who you ask. It depends what denomination you ask, right? It depends what kind of Christian you ask, because you have some people that'll say, well, I'll tell you what it's all about. It's all about witnessing. It's all about evangelism, okay? We got to win the lost. And then you have others that'll say, no, I'll tell you what it's all about. We got to stand for justice. We got to improve the human condition. And you got others who will say, no, it's all about the earth. We got to take care of the earth, right? And you have others that'll say, well, you got to feed the hungry. That's what it's all about. So what the heck is the right answer? Like, what do we do in this like crazy moment of time that we're in as redeemed people of God, but to still live right in the midst of all the crap? What do we do with our time? Well, first thing we do is we take a step back and we look at that story. Okay, the world and our hearts are broken. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection was an infinitely costly rescue operation to do what? To restore justice to the oppressed and marginalized, to restore physical wholeness to the diseased and dying, to restore community to the isolated and lonely, to restore spiritual joy and connectedness to those who are alienated from God. And so how do we spend our time? Scott, what is it we do? Yes. Yes. Is this important? Or what do we do? Listen, so here's what it means. To be a Christian today means being a part of that same operation, that same mission. Now, there's an author by the name of Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. He's the author of a book called The Reason for God. You should write that down and buy that book and read it immediately. But he says it so eloquently, and I don't think I can. I was going to try to take it and make it my own and make it even better, but uh-uh. You might want to get a pen out and write this down. The story of the gospel makes sense of moral obligation and our belief in the reality of justice. So, Christians take part in restoring and redistributing justice wherever they can. The story of the gospel makes sense of our indelible religiousness. So Christians do evangelism, pointing the way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Jesus. The story of the gospel makes sense of our profoundly relational character. So Christians work sacrificially to strengthen human communities around them, as well as the Christian community, the church. The story of the gospel makes sense of our delight in the presence of beauty. So Christians become stewards of the material world. From those who cultivate the natural creation through science and gardening to those who give themselves to artistic endeavors. All knowing why these things are necessary for human flourishing. Because see, look, the skies and the trees, they sing of the glory of God. And by caring for them and by celebrating them, we free their voices to praise him and to delight us. Bottom line, the Christian life means not only building Christian community through encouraging people to faith in Christ, but it also means building the human community through deeds of justice and service. Which means, you know what that means? Oh, that means that we as Christians, we are the true revolutionaries. We are the true revolutionaries who work for justice and truth, and we labor in expectation. Man, if you labor without expectation, you will be taken down to Chinatown. But we labor in expectation of a future of a perfect world where our Creator will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Would you bow your heads with me? Now, let me just talk to you for a second, as I've been doing for about 40 minutes. But just keep your heads bowed for just a second. So we've just spent 4 weeks journeying through something we could have spent 4 months discussing and studying. But here's the thing. What I hope has happened is something I said the very first week of this series, and that is that the beauty of this story, the beauty of the gospel, would come alive to you like never before. And that as we journey through this story, my prayer from the very beginning was that every one of us, okay, no matter where we're at in our spiritual journey, would find our place in the story. And that we would embrace what that means for us in a very powerful way. And so here's the question I want you to think about just for a second. It's this right here. What are the implications of this story in your life right now? What are the implications of this story in your life right now? See, perhaps for some of you, you feel like you've been on the outside looking in, but what you've discovered is you haven't been on the outside. You've actually found, you're in the story. You just haven't acknowledged it yet. And so for some of you, maybe it's time for you to finally acknowledge your place in this story, which means, well, it means acknowledging your need for redemption. Which, by the way, has nothing to do with you trying to reach God or trying to be good enough or trying to keep up a set of rules or trying to do all the right things so God will love you. No, it has nothing to do with you trying to do anything. It has everything to do with embracing what God has already done to reach every one of us. See, here's the beautiful thing. The same God who pursued Adam and Eve in the garden is at work pursuing you right now. Will you embrace him? And see, for others, perhaps you have found yourself being strangled in your life with something even like grief. And see, it makes when you understand all this, it makes so much sense when you hear things in the scriptures like don't grieve as those who have no hope. It's not that we shouldn't grieve, but he says, the Bible says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. So for some of you, maybe it's just about embracing hope in a fresh way in your life. And maybe there's others of you, you've been sowing and sowing and sowing, but you haven't been reaping, and you're getting tired, you're getting worn out, and you're about to give up, you're about to let go. So maybe for you right now, it's time for you to embrace with both hands the hope that we have and that we see over and over and over again in this story. And so before we go, we're going to take a minute, we're going to sing, we're going to worship. And as we do that, would you open your heart in a fresh way today? And would you allow God to awaken you? Would you allow him to awaken your heart, awaken your soul? Because he's pursuing you. And he loves you. Well, before we sing, I want you to join me in praying that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. We touched on it a minute ago. And if you don't know it, you can look at the screens, but otherwise, just keep your head bowed and say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now lift your voice, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now listen to the words of this song, and in a few minutes we're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to worship together.